Our God and our Father, we come to you having heard your word read aloud, and now we pray that we would hear it as your Spirit confirms it within our souls, that our hearts and minds and our motives would be transformed, would we be encouraged by what we come to understand, would those in the need of hope receive it now, not from my words, but from yours. We pray these things, Lord, asking that you would be present with us. In Christ's name, amen. The Apostle Peter, a disciple who walked with Jesus, who saw Jesus crucified and saw him raised again from the dead, is writing to a church, the church in Asia Minor, that is experiencing suffering. They are struggling in their faith. They are experiencing persecution in their jobs, in their community, in their neighborhoods. They are struggling, trying to make sense of what is happening. And so Peter, who is a proclaimer of the gospel as an apostle, writes this letter to them, and it is a reminder of the reality that the people of God suffer. At no point in this letter to the church that is struggling should he say, you should not be suffering, you should not be struggling. He admits it, while at the same time encouraging them with the good news of how to endure. This is timeless truth for the church. It's an important reminder as we look at what it means to be the church. And as I looked at the series and what I wanted to preach on about the church over the coming weeks, I looked at this Sunday and thought this would be a particularly good week to talk about the church enduring suffering. I'll be honest. I heard the projections. I read the newspapers. And I thought this morning that the nation would be saying that our next president would be Hillary Clinton. And with that, we would be experiencing a lot of fear and uncertainty about the loss of religious liberty. And so we would need to be reminded that the church suffers and is persecuted, and to think about what that means for us. But Donald Trump is the president-elect. He won the vote. And so it seems that the threat to religious liberty is at least delayed, that we can have some relief from our fears of what the government will do. But our passage this morning says this. It says, be sober-minded, be watchful. And there are those in our culture, those listening to the radio, watching to TV, reading articles on the internet, that see that 81% of white evangelicals voted for Donald Trump. A man accused of sexual assault, of misogyny, of bigotry, of sexism, racism, and on the accusations go. We may have avoided institutional religious attack, but by him being president, the evangelical church has invited cultural persecution nonetheless. That is, it's not a statement about whether the church should have voted for him or not. But the truth is, we may have avoided jumping out of the into the fire, but we're still in the frying pan as far as the culture is concerned. So whether or not you voted for Trump, whether or not you're happy about that, we are in a situation in which the church will be evaluated by his presidency in many ways. And there will be persecution. There will be anger. It is a serious time, just as it was for the church that Peter wrote to. How will we respond? How does Peter, speaking to the church, encourage them to respond in difficult and dangerous days? My grandfather fought in World War II, certainly difficult and dangerous days for the world. He joined the fight late in World War II. He was in the Pacific Theater, and he was a navigator on B-29 bombers. And so he was on the bombing attacks towards the end of the war, that were as planes were flown over Japan trying to bring the war to an end. And he told a story once, though he didn't speak much of the war, about one night they were doing a bombing run over Japan. And as most of these bombing runs were, it was at night. It was dark. And so they had let loose their bombs, and then they'd come above the cloud cover headed for home. when behind them they saw a bright light. Immediately, they feared that they had been seen, that they had been discovered, that a Japanese Zero fighter was honing in on their position that moment, trying to shoot them down. And so they began to respond, first of all, taking evasive maneuvers to begin to run home as quickly as they could to avoid being shot down. And as the pilot was doing that, the gunners began returning fire, aiming at this light behind them that seemed to be getting closer and closer. And my grandfather was a navigator. He's not flying, he's not fighting, he's looking at the charts and the maps there to help them figure out what to do. And as he paid attention to those charts, he made a discovery. They weren't being chased by a Japanese fighter plane, but they were shooting at Venus. In the midst of their fear and anxiety in a difficult situation, they saw a threat. And they responded in the two typical ways that we respond when we feel threatened and under imminent attack. They began to flee, and they began to fight. Oftentimes, our choices are between one or the other. That was the benefit of the plane that was armed, was that they could do both at the same time. And when we are under threat, whether it is real or it's imagined, we can want to respond in one of those two ways, to fight or to flee. You're in an argument and you want to show the other person that you are right. Or if it's bad enough, you just want to shut down and get out of there. Work is a struggle and you just want to show yourself to be capable to shut up all the doubters, or you just want to start looking for another job. How often, even in the church, do we want to do that? We want to show ourselves right and put to the others and the doubters to silence, or just find a place where hopefully there won't be conflict. We are often tempted to respond with fight or flight instead of remaining calmly engaged in the struggles that are before us. In our attempts at self-preservation with limited perspective, we think it's all on us to preserve ourselves in the midst of whatever we're struggling with. But this isn't the case. Peter reminds the church that it's not on them to preserve themselves through flight or by fighting for themselves, but it is on God who is with them. That the reality is that God is with us, and therefore we are not to lean on our own self-preservation, but we are to lean on His provision in the midst of whatever trial and whatever persecution comes. We are to lean on Him. What does leaning on Him look like? I think this passage shows us three different ways that we can lean on Him. And the first way is that we can lean back and trust on Him. To lean back on Him instead of leaning on ourselves. Verse 6 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you." Casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. This church feels like it's fighting for its life as they are persecuted, as they are attacked, as they are suffering many various trials. And Peter the Apostle, who told a little girl that she didn't know what she was talking about when she said that he was a follower of Christ, says, "Do not defend yourselves. Do not gather yourselves up to fight, as we're often tempted to do, but humble yourselves." Humble yourselves under the hand of God. The call to humble ourselves, brothers and sisters, is a call to admit that we can't do it alone. It's not a call to diminishment or self-demeaning, but an active realization that we do not have the strength to protect and preserve ourselves despite what we are tempted to believe. That fighting will not serve us any better, however strong we want to think we are. The direction of our humbling is not to just think less of ourselves, but the specific purpose for humbling ourselves is to put ourselves under the mighty hand of God. The hand of God is a shorthand, if you will, for God's power and his protection. When you read the ancient writings, whether it's talking about gods or it's talking about kings, the hand was a simple and short way of talking about their power. You know, the king might have great ideas. He might want to rule the nation, but he's got to execute what he wants. He's got to have the power to make it happen. And so when we humble ourselves under the hand of God, we are saying we can't do it, but the strong ability of God is able to execute what we need in our preservation and protection. Now with that, let me remind ourselves that when we humble ourselves under the hand of God, when we remind ourselves that God is powerful, that God is the one that protects us from our enemies, that he's the one that executes justice, let's remind ourselves that it's his hand. Sometimes we like to say, well, the power of God is on our side, and we love to direct the hand of God to smash our enemies the way that we want them to be smashed. That's the opposite of humbling ourselves under the hand of God. We're to say his plan and his power to execute it is more trustworthy than anything we would do for our own protection. What does that look like? Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. The call to cast our anxieties is a call to acknowledge and trust the reality of his strength and rule. Yes. But also his compassion. It says God cares for you. God cares for us. Peter writes this, he makes this explicit because we are so tempted when we feel alone and we feel the trial and we feel the pressure to think that we are all alone. And because we are all alone, we take that as a sign that no one cares. And Peter makes it very clear, we trust ourselves to God because he is the only one that truly does care for us. He is the only one that truly understands what we are going for. That we cast our anxieties on him because he is the only one that truly has the power to receive those anxieties and not be weighed down by them as others might be, but to receive them and not be brought down, but be able to respond out of his compassion. His care is seen even in this passage as Peter is used of God to warn us. We think we're alone, that no one else cares, and we can want to run scared or pull it all on our back, but God shows his love for us to even remind us that suffering is coming. He loves us enough to prepare our hearts for the hardships ahead because he does not want us to fall into the temptation to do it all on our own. The truth of God's strength and care for us combats against the temptation to self-defeat and to just giving up and to giving in to what Satan would tempt us to do, giving in to what the world wants from us. And it also prevents the temptation of self-conceit to think that we are strong enough and we know what's best. We avoid these things by humbling ourselves, by acknowledging the strength of our God and his care for us, his people, and then leaning back into that. I'm excited to be in a state where there are mountains again. Iowa does not have mountains, whatever they say. And one of the things I've enjoyed about mountains at various times is learning to rappel. Not just to climb up, but to climb down steep faces. And rappelling seems like a fairly easy and safe thing until you are backing over the edge of a sheer rock face with a rope that no matter how strong they tell you, it looks very flimsy. And the difficult thing about rappelling is that you have to trust the rope. That you have to lean back and trust the rope to hold your weight and the harness to keep you from falling. Because when you don't trust, when you try to keep your feet down to the ground below, when you try to do it slowly and do it with your hands and your own strength, that's when you're most likely to slip and fall and run face first into the cliff. That's a lesson you learn pretty fast when you don't listen to the instructor. To get down that cliff safely, you have to lean back and put your trust not in your own strength, but in the strength of the rope to preserve you. It's not that there's not danger. It's that we're not strong enough to keep ourselves from that danger. And when we are persecuted, when we are tempted, we want to try to keep our feet underneath us, to hold on to the rope. And Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Lean back into his strength. Lean back into what Christ has done for you. So what does that look like? It looks like going to God in prayer to actually cast our anxieties upon him. To pray as children to a father, asking God for what we need, but more leaning in towards him to share our desires and our hopes and our fears. Leaning in close like a child rests their head upon their parents' shoulders, whispering what is on their hearts and minds. We need to know his promises and his character in order to lean on them. To not just say that they're out there, or not just to pick up scripture and say, yeah, there's some promises in here that we trust, but we need to actually mine them from scripture and actually put weight on them. You know, when we give sacrificially and generously, we are saying God will provide for us. We trust in that promise. When we love difficult people, we are trusting that that is pleasing to God, whether they respond or not. We need to know his promises, examine them, and embrace them. And ultimately, it means embracing his character, which is ours in Christ. It means admitting our weakness. When the world accuses us, we don't first deflect, but it means many times we acknowledge our sin. We are tempted when we're fighting. We're tempted when the world is flinging stuff at us, pointing fingers at us, and accusing us of saying, no, no, we're good. I'm a nice, righteous person. I'm a good Christian. But that's that temptation, again, to defend ourselves, to fight for ourselves, instead of saying, you know what, I have sinned. You know what, this is the way I have failed. This is the way I have not been thoughtful enough about other people. This is the way I've hurt other people with my words. And then suddenly those accusations lose their power. Just as I talked about with the kids, the shield of faith extinguishes the fiery darts. Not because those darts aren't deadly and true. It's not that lots of Satan's accusations are false against us, even though many are. But because they lose their power because Christ has swallowed them up in his death and his victory on the cross. We trust in that truth and we lean not on our own false righteousness, not on our own abilities, but lean back into what Christ has done, going to him in humble repentance and faith. We lean on God's presence with us by leaning back on what he has done for us, but also in leaning together. This is what verses 8 and 9 speak to. It says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, we like to think of Africans as primarily lions as primarily an African creature, but in these days, there were lions in Asia Minor. And so this would have been a regular struggle for those that shepherded sheep to be aware not only of wolves, as scripture also talks about, but lions. And so even as Peter is mentioning the word lion, this very real threat, the people are thinking about their flocks, thinking about the experience that they've had or their friends have had of trying to protect their sheep against a lion's attack. How does a lion attack? How do most creatures attack a flock? They wait until there is a weak one, a frail one, one that gets separated from the flock, and then it attacks in that place of weakness and frailty. Few creatures, even a strong, powerful lion, will throw itself into the midst of a flock of whatever it's attacking because they risk missing out. So this is a call for us to reflect that we are a flock together. Satan is prowling around the edges looking for someone to pick off. We must lean together for mutual support and encouragement in the midst of trial, temptation, and persecution. He calls us to be sober-minded, to be watchful. And to be sober-minded, brothers and sisters, is to see the world the way that it really is. to see that there really are dangers to ourselves. And also, as Paul talks about elsewhere, the fact that becoming sober often means acknowledging our own weakness and repenting of the fact that we are sinners. Satan would love to throw our sin back in our face to make us divided, to make us feel isolated. We are called to be sober-minded, to be watchful, ready for action, not giving up. We know who we are, we know our weaknesses, and we know what Christ has done. So we are to be watchful and ready for action so that we don't give in to that temptation to flee when hardship comes. We're also called to keep watch that we might resist him firm in our faith. Jesus told the disciples, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The flesh is willing, but is also weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." This is a warning that lest we fall into pride or despair and allow sin to take hold in our hearts. We are to know that we are weak. And when we acknowledge that we are weak, we look for sources of strength. And when sheep acknowledge that they are weak, they want to be with the flock. And a shepherd knows he doesn't just put out his strong sheep on their own to do whatever they want. He continues to try to gather the sheep together. That's why they're called sheep herders. They keep the sheep together because they're prone to wander, but he knows they're safest when they're together. And we need to be wise enough to know that we are weak and stick close to one another, because we are prone not only to being picked off, but to fall into temptation. And that's what Satan desires. That when we fall into temptation, then we feel isolated, and then his accusations hit our hearts even deeper. And in our isolation and in our mourning over our sin, we feel that we are not good enough. What does it matter? We might as well just give up and stop trying to live this farce of being a Christian. And then he has us exactly where he wants us, doubting ourselves and doubting the love of God that he has for us. But the gospel truth, brothers and sisters, is that because we have Christ, we are not accused. That the accusations of Satan will forever fall silent in the last judgment. And whatever he throws our way is not true because of what Christ has done for us. That's why we're called to stand firm in the faith. Not your faith, but the faith that we share together, that all of us are weak. All of us are sinners. All of us are prone to temptation and weakness. And so we all have the same hope, which is Christ. We can do this because we are not alone. Because we're not alone because God cares for us, but also that he has given us each other so that we don't resort to the temptation to fight a battle that we can't win on our own, or to flee, and in fleeing, be open all the more to more danger. We are to remember that what we're suffering is also being experienced by the brotherhood throughout the world. One of the easiest ways for Satan to get us on our own is to say that no one else understands. And Peter says, this is not a judgment on you, O church. You are not the worst. Your brothers and your sisters throughout the world are suffering the same thing. Be encouraged by that and encourage them. We are called to be encouragers of others and to be encouraged by the shared engagement, to know that others are watching our back in Christ. I played lacrosse in high school, and I was not a good lacrosse player. I needed the drills a lot. And one of the drills that I came to love doing a lot was the man ball exercise. I don't know if those that play it up here have this exercise, but the reason they have this drill is because you are at your most vulnerable when you are trying to pick up a ground ball. You know, even though you have all these pads and you have the ability to run around, when the ball goes down on the ground, you have to slow down, you have to bend down and focus completely on that ball in order to pick it up. And that's a place where you feel fearful and vulnerable. To know that some 6'6" defenseman with a 6-foot metal pole is bearing down on you to hit you or hit your stick out of your hand. And so it's often the case that those going for ground balls miss the ground ball because they're lifting their heads to look for the attack. And so the drill that we would do was called man ball, where we have three people, a defenseman and two people going for the ball. And whoever was closest to the ball would shout ball, and the other person would shout man. Because the person that shouts ball could then give their full attention to the ball and trying to scoop it, knowing that the other person had their back, that they were on the defenseman, that they were blocking and shielding for them so that there would be time to pick up the ball, so that they could give up the fear of being hit and focus on the job ahead of them, knowing that their back was covered. The challenges that we face, brothers and sisters, of loving difficult people, of enduring the names that we are called for the sake of Christ, of confessing our sins before people that would use those to throw them in our face despite the fact that we know that we're forgiven in Christ, that's difficult work. And our eyes can be removed from the ball when we are fearing that we are on our own. But we can also be free to do that difficult work when we know that we have others watching our back, even the church, our brothers and sisters who know the same threat and the same danger, and so who are able to be in the place and give us the protection that we need. We need to know that our enemy loves lies, he loves accusations, and he loves isolating us so that we believe those lies. So we are called to watch out, brothers and sisters, for the isolated. Jesus said the good shepherd leaves the 99 to go and pursue the one sheep who is lost and strayed. And we as the church should be watchful, not just over ourselves, but watchful over others who are prone to temptation and attack. Not just weak brothers and sisters that we look down our nose on and say, man, they're not really a good Christian. But the reality that some of the strongest of Christians, brothers and sisters, feel alone and may isolate themselves from the good news. We need to watch out for the isolated. And then we need to be prepared with the truth that combats the lies, to remind people that they are not alone, that God cares for them, and that in Christ you can be secure. We need to know those truths not only for ourselves when Satan would attack us to separate us, but we need to know those truths so that we can speak into other people's lives as well. And we need to be prepared to admit that the battle is hard. We will not avail ourselves of the help of other people, and we will be less likely to go and offer other people help unless we acknowledge how difficult the fight is, how scared we are, how painful it is to experience the persecution and the suffering. This may be good not only for us, but for the person that you admit it to. The person that is struggling and trying to handle it themselves, to hear the good news that they are not alone in their suffering, and because they're not alone in their suffering, they're not alone in the hope that is theirs in Christ. We are to lean back on the truth that we are not our saviors, but Christ is. And we are relieved from trying to fight and defend ourselves and uphold our reputation. As we walk this life, we are also encouraged to lean together and lean on one another to protect ourselves from lies and temptation and just wearing out because we're trying to do it on our own. And we're also called to lean forward into the hope that we have in Christ. Let me start here in the middle of the passage. Verse 10 says, after you have suffered a little while. This gives us needed perspective that this is not all that there is. When we are suffering, when it hurts, we are tempted to believe that it will never stop. You know, why do people who start working out, who start a workout regime, who start running, struggle to keep it up? Because in those first days and weeks, man, it hurts. And you think it'll never stop, and it's just so much easier to stop the workout, to end the pain. And we can be convinced, brothers and sisters, that the suffering and persecution that we experience, the temptation of Satan that bears hard on our souls, is the only reality. But God speaks through Peter to tell us that our suffering is for a little while. We need that because we think it's forever. We think it's all that there is. But brothers and sisters, the good news is that this suffering, this persecution, these trials are not the end of the story. That even though the pain is often worse because of our expectation, we need the perspective to know that it comes to an end. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The God of all grace. This is a reminder that there is no other place that can offer mercy. There is no other place where we can receive true grace, because no one else could pay for our sins but Christ. This is a call to not flee. In the midst of pain and persecution, we will look for the opportunity to end it by fleeing. We will look to other things to bring us relief from pain. We will look for the grace of people that do not challenge us. We will look for grace in things to dull the pain. We will look for grace in escaping through our performance. And Peter says, the God who watches over us, he is the God of all grace. There is no other place to find that grace and that mercy that you are seeking but God himself. Don't bolt in the midst of the pain. Trust in him. God has called us, and we are in the right place, even in the midst of a time of trial and persecution, and God can shape us. And even though we lose things in the midst of that persecution, even though we lose the honor that we think we should have, we lose the respect of our neighbors, we lose jobs, we lose finances, we lose relationships, they are promised to be returned to us. And so we lean forward in hope. It says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so at the proper time he may exalt you. Humbling ourselves is not the end of the story. We look forward to being glorified as Christ our Savior was. He promised us this truth in Luke 18. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come. God himself, who has called us to Christ, who has given us the good news, and because we are claiming that good news has caused us suffering, will himself restore all that we've lost. He will confirm his love for you that the world will deny. He will strengthen us when we are weak, and he will establish us firmly for eternity. To him be the dominion forever and ever. To God be the dominion. Now God is already in control. He's already the king. So why does Peter pray to him be the dominion? It is a call to live as if he is in control, even though the world says it's in control. They believe that Rome is in control. They believe that the local governors are in control. He says to God be dominion forever and ever because he is the one ultimately in control. Lean forward expecting the restoration, strength, and establishment that he promises. A couple years ago, our nation was really struggling financially. And the temptation in the midst of that was just to save our money. And yet a lot of people said, what should we do? Invest in the economy. Think not just that this is the end, but that if we invest now, there will be fruit in the future. And I'm not an economics, someone that understands economics, but I understand the wisdom in that. And we are called to invest now, not because we receive the benefit all right now, but because we are trusting in the one who controls all things. Do you have hope that there is more to the story than what's just happening right now? And if you do, where is your hope? And is there an assured return on that hope? Because in Christ, there is a perfect life. In Christ, there is a victorious resurrection. And as we have received his Spirit, we have assurance that all that is Christ is ours too. We are called to lean forward, investing ourselves, even in the face of persecution, even in the midst of trial, to love our enemies, to seek the welfare of the city God has placed us into, to care for the sick and the dying, the widow and the orphan, who the world says they don't have any value. Don't invest in them. We are investing in them not because the world says they have value, but because the God who gives all value says so. Do we act as if we have hope? Do we speak as those with hope? do we celebrate the foretaste of glory that we have now. When we eat the Lord's Supper, we are pointing to the glorious wedding supper of the Lamb. When we care for the sick, we are pointing forward to the healing when the new heavens and new earth come. When we give of ourselves and celebrate doing that with generosity, we are celebrating that all will be returned to us. How are we pointing forward, leaning in hope, trusting that God has an end to the story better than what the world is telling us right now? My grandparent and his comrades, they were running and fighting a false threat. Scripture tells us, and our own experience tells us, that the threats to the church are very real indeed. The threat of division and brokenness within from our sin and our infighting, accusations and persecution from without. How will we meet them? Will we lean on ourselves and the fleetness of our feet or the fierceness of our fists? Or will we lean on the God who saw us and all that we had created, the pain and suffering that we had brought on ourselves and yet entered the world to deliver us? Will we lean on him? And will we respond in a different way, a way that testifies that, yes, we're weary. Yes, we're tired. Yes, it hurts. Yes, this is not the way that it's supposed to be. But we can have confidence leaning not on the circumstances or our strength, but leaning on Christ. Let's pray. Father, I want to lean on my wisdom. I want to lean on my strength. I want to lean on my knowledge, on leadership, on my history. I want to avoid suffering. I want to avoid persecution. I don't want to avoid looking dumb in the eyes of the world. And Lord, I know that many share that with me. But Lord, we are gathered here because that feeling is not the only truth. The real truth is that Christ died for us, that we can endure whatever comes. Give us the strength to do that as we lean on the mercy of Christ our Savior, whose name is the reason that we call upon your name. Amen. Our musicians will lead us in a song of response. Hymn 691, It Is Well With My Soul.